Good morning. Have you ever thought about how a telescope works? Have you ever thought about what a telescope is able to accomplish? How it's able to take that which is infinitely far away and bring it literally to the forefront of your face? If you stop and think about that, it should leave you in awe. Likewise, have you ever thought about a microscope, how a microscope works, what a microscope is able to accomplish? Have you ever thought about how a microscope can take that which is infinitesimally small, that which is hidden, that which is covered, and literally bring it right before your very eyes? Again, if you were to stop and to think about that, that would leave you in awe. You ever stopped and thought about a mirror, a glass, what it does, what its job is? I'm not talking about those that you see at the carnival that are bent and distort the image. I'm talking about a mirror that, without adulteration, reflects perfectly reality. It brings reality right to the forefront of your face. Again, if we stop and think about that, that should leave us in awe. Do you know what it is to be without hope? What a miserable, miserable thing. Have you ever been in a position, a state, a season where you were without hope? In that estate, you probably felt as though you were helpless, that you were beyond anyone's help. You might as well have been locked up, shackled, put in prison, had all of your senses taken away. You were just there, waiting to die. What a miserable estate. I know we have several veterans in here. And as you men know, I love you, and I'm sincerely grateful for the sacrifice that you men made for this country. I imagine you veterans better than any of us can relate to the idea of being a prisoner of war and what those men must be subjected to. What a helpless, miserable, hopeless estate to be in a dark dungeon, shackled, blindfolded, not able to help yourself, no one to help you whatsoever. What an estate. If you can't relate to that, I want you to think of this scenario with me. Imagine that you're on an island. It's secluded, far off, far away. No one coming in and out, in or out. And let's say this island is on fire, and this fire's spreading, and this fire will soon consume you and the entirety of that island. But here's the thing, you have no senses. You can't see it. You can't smell it. You can't hear the crackling of the fire. You don't feel the heat. You don't see the smoke rise. You have no idea that you're in danger. You have no idea that that island's on fire. You have no idea that you are about to burn. But then someone comes along and they shake you awake. And they somehow miraculously awaken you so that now you can feel the heat of the fire. Now you can see the smoke. Now you can hear the crackling of that which burns. And all of a sudden you realize that you're in danger. And now this person hands you a telescope. And he points over in this direction and he says, "Your retreat, your sanctuary, your fortress, your salvation lies over there." You say, "I can't see it." He says, "Use the telescope." Think about what a telescope does. It takes that which is infinitely far away and it brings you right to the forefront of your eyes. And all you see is this beautiful paradise that looks like salvation to you. And then he brings a microscope over and he says, "Look at this microscope. Now that with your mind awakened, with your senses given life, you look at this microscope, and in it, all you can see is your own inability to go from here to there. You can't swim. You can't walk on water. You can't fly. You can't even call for help, for there is no one else who can help you. You realize that by nature, you have no business being on that paradise island. You are right where you belong. And he holds up this mirror, and he turns you around so that in the background, you see this far-off place, this salvation that is separated by this vast ocean of such immense magnitude that no one can cross it. And as you see that far-off place that looks like salvation, you also see the image of your own helplessness and your own wickedness, your own unworthiness from the microscope. And in those two images together, the mirror brings those two images together, and you realize, all of a sudden, having been awakened, given a mind to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear, you realize, looking in that mirror, that you have no hope. Now that man who was here to give you your senses, to waken you, to hand you that telescope, to tell you to look at the microscope, and then to turn around and look in the mirror so you see those two images brought together. That man who awakened you to your helpless and hopeless estate, he just walks away. How then would you feel? The fire's burning. It's spreading. You can feel the flames. You can smell the smoke. You see others burning. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. That almost seems like a cruel thing, doesn't it? That almost seems like a cruel thing. What I want you to see is that the law of God is this man who came and handed you the telescope. He handed you the microscope. He turned you around and encouraged you to look in the mirror that you might see those two images brought together. The law of God is this man, if you will, in our illustration, to awaken you to your own helpless and hopeless estate. And this is not a cruel thing. You've heard me say before that Paul Washer is one of my favorite preachers. And Paul Washer has a quote. He says, "Your best friend is he who tells you the most truth." In this instance, on that island, that man is your best friend because he's awakened you to reality. And this is what the law does. As you know, we have been making our way, preaching through the truths of the judgment seat of Christ. And as we have made our way in the text to Christ and in our attempt to fully understand as much as we can through the Word who Christ is as prophet, priest, and king, as the mediator of the new covenant, as the anointed one, as the Messiah, we also, before we get to that point, we want to understand that Christ is not only the judge who will judge you on that day, he is the fulfillment of every single covenant. And so we have been making our way through the covenants, and we're starting to take our time now that we've arrived at the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to slow down for a couple of weeks, perhaps three, Lord willing. Because it's so very important for us to understand this. Your failure to fulfill the Mosaic Covenant will have zero bearing for you on that day when you stand before Christ. Why? Not because you're innocent. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But because your judge fulfilled it perfectly in your stead. Hallelujah. So brothers, as we hear about the harshness of the law and we think about the way the law is a curse, let us in the same image, looking in that mirror, see the grace of God by which he sent us that man to hand us that telescope, to give us that microscope, to turn us around and look in that mirror so we're awakened to the reality. Because here's the point of the law, as we'll see hopefully today. We may not get to it until next week. The purpose of the law, as it's written in Galatians 3:24, is to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, brothers and sisters, that's not a cruel thing. That's an amazing work of grace. Hallelujah. Let us proclaim these truths from our scripture. If you would, please open your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read a lengthy portion of text this morning. We're going to read verses 10 through 29. It may take us a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks to get through this. My goal this morning is for us to get through verses 10 through 24. But even before we get to exposit the text, there's a lot of groundwork, a lot of background work, if you will, that we must do. So if you would, please, rise at attention. Turn to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 24, as we read the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, the authoritative and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, where it is written. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as one can not set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer dependent upon a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tender, merciful, full of grace, faithful. We adore you. Father, humble us now in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits. Out of your goodness, now lead us to examine ourselves and repent of anything of which we need to repent. Father, remind us that we have forgiveness at the foot of the cross through the person and the work of Christ Jesus, who's made full atonement for our sin. Now, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us a mind that understands your truth. Let it be proclaimed rightly. Let me handle it correctly. Let me be a good workman of it. Holy Spirit, I pray that you continue the work that you've begun this week and in the past weeks and months and years in me, in the study, in preparation, and in prayer for this very moment, for this sermon. Get me out of your way. I must decrease that Christ increased. Let Christ be exalted today through the preaching of your word, in the hearing through our ears, and in the love of our hearts. For he is King, King of kings and Lord of lords. Let him reign now and forevermore in us. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. When we speak of the law, most often we speak of the threefold use of the law. And this is something that is most commonly attributed to that great Genevan theologian, John Calvin, who, as far as I can tell, is the first to submit this threefold use of the law. Calvin says that the law has three purposes, and it's being given. It has this purpose of being a mirror that we've talked about. It has this purpose of revealing what reality really is, both of who God is and who man is. It has the purpose of a curb, curbing our behavior, keeping us in check, keeping us in bounds. And it has the purpose of a guide, as a rule of life. Now, Lord willing, next week, what I plan to do is talk about two of those three purposes. And to move on to how the Mosaic Covenant was the rule of life to God's given people from the Abrahamic Covenant as he gave them their freedom and brought them into this land, this promised land. And how this law, this Mosaic Covenant, was to guard every aspect of their life. The priesthood, it was to govern the prophets, it was to govern their civil and judicial laws. On every single facet, this Mosaic Covenant was to rule these people's lives. And I plan to continue that discussion next week, Lord willing. This morning, I want us to look at one single use of the law. It's what Calvin referred to as a mirror. In my notes, I say that these three uses of the law are a revelator. It's the mirror, a restraint as the curb, and the rule as the guide of life. So this morning we're going to just look at the law as a revelator and how that's not a cruel thing. That's a wonderful act of God's amazing grace. For we all are dead on a burning island and we are without senses to recognize it. The law is a revelator, in that it reveals, it discloses, it uncovers, it unveils. It takes that which is hidden and makes it known. Let's go back to the telescope. Think about a telescope and how a telescope works and what a telescope is actually able to accomplish. A telescope takes, it brings that which is infinitely big. Those words don't even do it justice. When you walk out into the night sky and you look up and you see those stars, how far away those things must be. The magnitude of those things. A telescope takes that which is infinitely big and brings it before the very eyes of man. It takes that which is infinitely marvelous, that which is infinitely hidden because it is far off, and it brings it right in front of your face so that its reality can no longer be denied. This is what a telescope does. And in much of the same way, the law as a revelator serves as a telescope. Why? Because the law as a telescope reveals God's perfect character. Well, now we understand that. This is somewhat basic Bible knowledge that in especially the moral law, God's character is revealed. But there are scripture proofs to back that up. We would say that God is righteous. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways." But what about the law? How does the law reveal the righteousness of God? Well, Psalm 119, verse 172 says, "All your commandments are righteousness." We talk about the righteousness of God, and we see that in the law. We talk about the truth of God, and we see that in the law. Psalm 31:5 says, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Elamet is an Old Testament name, Hebrew name of God, and it means that he is a God of truth. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Your law is truth." We see the righteousness of God and the truth of God revealed in God's law, which reflects his character. What about the goodness of God? Psalm 25, verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." And Romans 7, 12 says, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." We see the righteousness, the truth, the goodness of God. What about the eternality of God, that God is everlasting? In Genesis 21, verse 33, we see where God is proclaimed. "Then Abraham called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." We have another attribute of God. He's the Ancient of Days. He was before all things. In Psalm 111, verse 78, it is written this about the law: "All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever." So the law is everlasting just as the Lord is everlasting. What about the holiness of God? 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy for I am holy." What's it say about the law? Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy." What about the love of God? 1 John 4:8, "God is love." Romans 13:10 says the same thing about the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. What about the perfection of God? Matthew 5:48, "You shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." What about the law? You think the law is perfect? Psalm 19:7 proclaims that it is. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." We know that the Lord is spirit, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24 says that. What about the law? Romans 7:14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." God is just. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. That's truth proclaimed in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. And Romans 7, verse 12, again, says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and just and good. God is the light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1, 5. And in Proverbs 6:23, we see the same truth about the law, that the commandment is a lamp and the law is light. So what we see here is that the law as a revelator serves as a telescope to take that which is infinitely big, that which is infinitely marvelous, that which is infinitely hidden in God, and brings it right before our very eyes in the law. The law as a revelator reveals as a telescope the character and the nature and the attributes and the will of God. The law is a telescope, and the law is also a microscope. Again, think about a microscope and how a microscope works and what the microscope is able to achieve. A microscope brings that which is infinitesimally small, that which is infinitesimally mysterious, that which is infinitesimally hidden within and brings it right in front of your face so that its reality can no longer be denied. The law as a microscope reveals man's character. The law as a microscope reveals man's depraved nature. The law as a microscope reveals the exceeding sinfulness of man's sin. The microscope brings forth that which is too small for man to see, and it brings forth before his very eyes that bacteria which eats at the man from the inside out. It brings forth before the very eyes of man that virus which kills the man while trying to make peace within. The law as a microscope brings forth before the very eyes of man that parasite that sucks the life out of the man in whom it lives. What is this bacteria? What is this virus? What is this parasite? It is the sin that lives within. So we see that the law functions as a revelator, both as a telescope in revealing God's character and as a microscope in revealing man's character. But we know that, as Calvin says, the law, when you bring these two truths together, the image cast from the telescope and the image cast from the microscope, and you bring them together and you look at them in a mirror, we get an absolute perfect reflection of reality. A mirror reflects reality, doesn't it? As you get older, that reality doesn't look quite as good as it once did, does it? Some of us try to avoid that reality, don't we? It's literally a mirror image. It's an exact copy. A mirror projects an unadulterated, unchanged copy of that which is brought before it. The law as a telescope brings forth the perfect, righteous, and holy character of God. And the law as a microscope brings forth the fallen, depraved, and the sinful nature of man. And then the law as a mirror combines those two perfectly together in a perfectly accurate image of reality, projecting the reality that there is a great chasm of infinite magnitude that separates sinful man from a God who is holy, holy, holy. A chasm of such infinite proportions, a chasm of such incomprehensible magnitude, a chasm that is utterly impossible for man himself in all of his strength and wisdom to ever hope to cross, that man is left without help and man is left without hope. And as a result of this, the picture that is disclosed, the picture of reality that is revealed through this mirror before the eyes of man is of this twofold reality. First, man deserves hell. Second, man needs a Savior. This is not a cruel thing. Coming to this realization is only by God's grace. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that if you're like that man as I first described him in the introduction, on that island with no senses, you can't feel the heat, you can't see the smoke, you can't hear the fire, if you can't in your mind understand who God is, and as far off as he is, and the fact that that means that you are wicked and depraved by nature, if you can't see your own sin in you, and the great chasm that exists between the two of you, if that describes you, let me be a friend. Let me be your best friend and tell you the most truth. Wake up. Wake up. God is holy, 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 and can have nothing to do with sin. And you by nature, simply by virtue of being man, you are sinful, wicked and depraved and deserve nothing but hell. Let me lovingly hold up this mirror and awaken you, praying that God the Holy Spirit will apply His word effectually to your heart and give you ears to hear and eyes to see and a mind that understands that you deserve hell and that you need a Savior. And His name is Christ Jesus. Repent, repent, repent. Believe and be saved. The law cannot save you. The law reflects this reality. And it's by God's amazing grace that He gave it to His people. The law is a revelator. And we see, as I've just laid out, the grace that's in the mirror. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. In the second giving of the law, after there's been this covenant ceremony, if you will, where some Levites were on one mountain and others were on the other mountain, and one on one mountain would pronounce the blessings for obedience to this law, and others would pronounce the curses for disobedience to the law. Right after that, this is what's written in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. We're reformed folk. That means we believe in reformed soteriology. We believe in the highest view of God and the lowest view of man with regards to salvation and all things for that matter. We know the only reason that you are saved is according to His good pleasure and will. He, by His grace, is that man that came to you and gave you your senses and awakened you, gave you a mind that could understand that He is far off and you're on an island burning in flames. By His grace, He gave you that telescope so you could get an idea of His perfect and holy and righteous and just character and will in the law. And He gave you that microscope so that you could see the reality of just how wicked and nasty and depraved and evil you are as man. It's by God's grace that He awakens you to these realities. So we would say that the mirror is an act of God's grace. The giving of the law is an act of God's grace. Now, true, at the same time, it's a curse. Who can fulfill that law? Cursed is everyone who doesn't uphold that law perfectly, right? And if you don't uphold that law perfectly, you deserve death. We know that anyone who is put to death, who hangs on that tree, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's true. But before we can even get to those things, we have to be awakened to the reality that is cast in the reflection of the mirror, and that's by God's grace. Because man by nature is totally senseless. He's without sight. He's without hearing. He's without seeing. He's without any understanding. He is truly without sense. Do you know any men like that? Do you know any women like that? We might say that man is utter nonsense. And I'm not being mean. This is just the reality. He is without any understanding of the reality until the Lord, by His grace, gives him, as we see in Deuteronomy 29:4, gives him ears to hear, gives him eyes to see, gives him a mind that will understand. And when that happens, man, looking through the lens of the law, sees the character of God in the telescope. And man, looking through the lens of the law, sees his own character in the microscope. And then man, looking in the mirror of the law, sees the reality in which he lives before a holy God as a lost sinner, and then he realizes he needs a Savior. That is an act of God's amazing grace. You need a Savior. Call me your best friend. Think back to the time or the season of your regeneration. Maybe it's a day with a time and an hour. Maybe it's a season that lasted days, weeks, months, years. But think back to your regeneration when God saved you. In seeing your flaws in light of God's holiness, you see yourself as exactly as you are, a sinner who needs a Savior. Now, the details of our testimonies will be different, but isn't that true in every single one of our testimonies? You came to a knowledge of who God is. You came to a knowledge of who you are. And you realize that that chasm, no one can cross except Christ. You deserve hell. You need a Savior. And Christ is the one that serves as that bridge. This reality, this image of what you saw looking in the mirror is what compelled you, the sinner, to seek a Savior. Does that sound right? And this is how the law functions as a mirror. And it functions that way out of God's amazing grace. Now, what the law has to reveal about the perfect character of God and the imperfect character of man, again, it's revealed as a gift from God. Think of it this way. Let me give you an illustration. We know that illustrations are always fall short. They never do justice. Oftentimes, they're corny. I hope to stay away from the corny one, but I hope to make it at least palpable enough that we all can relate to it, see the principle there, and apply it to these truths. Let's say a man has several friends who come up to him and tell him that he has a blemish on his face. Maybe it's a zit, maybe it's fill in the blank, whatever it is. He's got something on his face. And people are looking at him and you know, talking behind his back and snickering and saying things under their breath, right? So he has several friends who come up and tell him that, hey, you've got this on your face. You need to do something about that. But the man doesn't believe him because the man's view of himself is too high. He's too haughty in his own eyes. He's esteemed himself to a position where there is no place, no room in him for flaws. That's pride, isn't it? That pride is born into us in our natural estate as fallen and wicked and depraved man. We esteem ourselves in the same way this man esteems himself. He sees himself without any flaws. Why? Because he doesn't even have eyes to see. But this is simply not reality. His view of himself is simply unrealistic. It's as if he's senseless. It's as if he is without sense. It is as if he is without a mind that understands, without eyes that see, without ears to hear. Then a true friend who loves him enough to save him from himself, do you hear that? I want you, as we go through the rest of this illustration, I want you to put that one family member in your mind who you can almost guarantee is lost. And listen to what a real friend does. A true friend who loves him enough to save him from himself, who loves him enough to save him from further humiliation, who loves him enough to temporarily hurt him, with the reality of truth, that he might be saved. This true friend, the best friend this man could ever have, this friend goes to the man and he shakes him awake and he holds up a mirror in his face. And then miraculously, the man is startled awake to the reality of the blemish on his face. That's what grace looks like. That's what a true friend looks like. The others just walk away and say he's nuts. And they leave him in his helpless and hopeless estate. A true friend loves enough to hurt that they might save. That's what love looks like. And the law was given by God out of his righteous love and his amazing grace that his people might see this reality. Let me give you another illustration. Think of a family doctor. Let's say you have been sick for quite a while. You don't know what's going on. There's no rhyme or reason. You've thought about things. There's no correlation. You just can't figure it out. But you're sick of feeling like you're dying. So you go to the doctor, and they draw blood, and they run tests. And It goes back to a nerd like me in the lab, and they perform tests on this blood work, and they send the results back to the doctor, and the doctor comes up with a diagnosis. You have cancer. The doctor informs you of your condition. Cancer. He informs you of your prognosis. You will die. He informs you of your need. You need help. You need medical expertise. You need medical procedures. And I can't help you with it. You as a patient, you lack the knowledge, you lack the medicine, you lack the equipment. So does your doctor. Your friends can't help you, your family can't help you. You're helpless and you're hopeless. And the doctor simply walks away. This is what the law does. Because as in the coming days, in the car ride home, as you think about things, you know that you're dying because you have cancer. You know your doctor can't help you, that no one around you who loves you can help you, that you can't help yourself. You know what you're going to do? Cry out for one who can. And that's by God's grace. The grace that's in the mirror. Matthew Henry. Not Perry, Henry, said, you see the quote there on the front of your outline. He says this, the law discovered their wounds, right? It brought it to the forefront of their minds. It brought what was far off to the very forefront of their face. It brought what was hidden and revealed it to their eyes. The law discovered their wounds, but it could not afford them their remedy. This is what the law does. And simply because the law doesn't go all the way to save you, it doesn't mean that God is ungracious in giving us the law. It actually means the opposite. He awakens us to the fact that through the law, we come to the realization that we need a Savior. Christ is your remedy. This is the point of the law. It serves a purpose in the delivery to the answer. It serves a purpose in pointing to the remedy. It serves a purpose in pointing to the great physician. The only one who is your salvation. This is the point of the law, to lead you to Christ. Now in that law, we see that a righteousness is demanded by the nature of the law. Remember, the law is a telescope and it reveals God's character. As perfect, as holy, and just, and all his other attributes revealed in his law. And by virtue of that, the law demands perfect righteousness. Because a perfect and righteous God, who gives a perfect and righteous law, demands and requires perfect and righteous obedience to that law. But as I hope to proclaim to you through the scripture, which we may not be able to expound much of this week. Lord willing, we'll put it off to next week, whatever we don't get to. As I hope to proclaim to you through the scripture, that perfect and righteous obedience to the law was, listen to me, that perfect and righteous obedience, it was never intended to come through you. Do you hear that? That alone is a sign of God's grace in giving them the law. The law demands perfect and righteous obedience. But the law was given that perfect and righteous obedience would never have to come through you. So we don't have to be much of rocket scientists to conclude what that does. It points us to one who is perfect and righteous and holy on our behalf. The perfect and righteous obedience to the law was to come through Christ to you. Christ himself is perfect and righteous, and he is the only hope that fallen and depraved and sinful man has for righteousness. Remember, you're helpless and hopeless on that island. You might as well be in chains, shackled, locked up, in prison, senseless. Now, to be accurate, perfect righteousness does not come from obeying some laws all the time, right? Perfect righteousness does not come from obeying all the laws some of the time. Perfect righteousness comes from obeying all laws all the time. And man simply lacks the ability to do that. But the law requires it. So it points to Christ. Perfect obedience is required for perfect righteousness. Have we made that point clear? If you think about what is written in Deuteronomy 6:25, write that down. Deuteronomy 6:25. I want you to look at that later. I don't want you to turn there now. I'll read it to you. But this is what is said on the brink of the giving of the second law. Listen, it's written, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he's commanded us, then that will be our righteousness. You see, we are just like them in that we probably would have missed this, just like many of them missed this. Did you hear what was written? That if we obey all the law as God has commanded us, then that, our obedience, would be our righteousness. But we know by preaching the whole counsel of God, by looking in Genesis through Revelation, that man is completely and totally, utterly incapable of doing that. That if he's broken one aspect of the law, he's broken all aspects of the law. And he's rendered helpless and hopeless with regards to having any righteousness of his own. If there's perfect obedience to the law, then that will be righteousness. As wrong as that statement is, if you look with the benefit of hindsight, with having the whole counsel of God, we do see that that claim is true. Listen, if there is perfect obedience to all the law, then that will be our righteousness. In whom is there perfect and complete obedience to all the law? Christ. In him is our righteousness. And this is what is revealed in the law and why we are right to refer to it as a revelator. A revelator, that which reveals. The law reveals God's perfect character, his righteous and holy character. And the Word of God teaches that this perfect and righteous and holy God can have nothing to do with sin. And because God is who he is, nobody will be on par with God. Nobody will be in balance with God. If you remember what we talked about in sola fide, in the definition of righteousness in the marketplace, right? Nobody will be counted as righteous or having the righteousness of God. Nobody will be justified before God. Nobody will have the righteousness of God, the righteousness required for salvation, unless there's absolute, unblemished, untarnished, unadulterated perfection in obedience to the law. This is how the law demands perfect righteousness. But that demand of perfect righteousness was never intended to be met by you. It would point to the one who would meet it in Christ. There were scripture proofs for the law as a revelator of man's sin, as the microscope, bringing to the forefront that which is ugly and hidden, that acts like a bacteria or a virus or a parasite within man, killing man. Sin kills and leads to death, and it's in you. And we need to be made aware of it, and this is part of what the law does, as a revelator, as a microscope. When man, by God's grace and only by the grace of God, is able to take an honest look at the reality of who he is as fallen, depraved, wicked, and sinful man, he is forced to acknowledge the truth that he, as man, is not perfect. In looking in this mirror of the law, in gazing upon his own countenance, he sees his very blemish. He sees his tarnish. He sees every wrinkle, every spot, and every stain. You don't want to believe me? Or you don't believe me? Shall we go through the Ten Commandments? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul? Have you done that? No. Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Probably. Have you created for yourself an idol? Calvin says your heart is a factory of them. Have you ever committed adultery? Maybe, maybe not. Have you ever lusted for a woman? Guilty. Have you ever lusted for a man? Women? Guilty. Shall we continue? Oh, you haven't committed murder? Really? Have you ever harbored unforgiveness? Have you ever harbored hate? Guilty. Don't ever, ever, ever fool yourself in your own pride in thinking you have no sin of which you are to repent. Do you hear me? Romans 3:20 tells us that through the law we become conscious of our sin. The law is a revelator, functions as a microscope, brings the sin that's hidden within us, and it brings it to the very forefront of our eyes. Romans 5:20 says that when the law was added, the trespass was increased. It magnifies the sinfulness of our sin. Romans 7:7-8 says this, I would not have known, Paul's writing, what sin was except through the law. Did you hear that? Paul wouldn't know sin if it weren't for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Do you hear the law at work? Revealing to man his own sin. That dirty parasite, that nasty bacteria, that inconvenient virus. Romans 7:13 says, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Galatians 3:19 says, it was added because of transgressions. It was added for the sake of defining sin. So we know that the law is a revelator of man's sin. But the law is a revelator also when you hold up that mirror with the image of the telescope and the image of the microscope and you bring them together in that mirror and you look at that, you come to this reality that you deserve hell and you need a Savior. By God's grace, He reveals to you through the law that you need a Savior. Now, the law does not provide the answer. He doesn't provide you the remedy, the medicine, the procedure. He just points you to the great physician. When man looks upon every commandment of the law, man sees that he is not only not perfect, but he's far worse than just that. He sees that he is a lawbreaker who has lived lawlessly his entire life, breaking every single command. Even if only having broken one, he's guilty of having broken them all. Every last one of them. And he therefore has committed divine treason. The law shows the man that the exceeding sinfulness of his own sin. And staring in the law's mirror of these realities, man is totally abased. He's laid low. He's humbled. And he comes to the stark revelation that he needs a Savior. This is how the Mosaic Covenant points to the new covenant in Christ. This is the very purpose of the law as it's written in our primary text in verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified. Remember what that Greek word means, justified. We've studied that before in our five solas in sola fide, justified. It means not that you are actually made righteous, that in God's court you are declared righteous because you are in Christ. So the law was put in charge. This is the purpose of the law. The question is posed in verse 19. The answer is in verse 24. The law was put in charge for what purpose? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That we might be, that we might in Christ have the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 19-22. Listen to what is written. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Hallelujah. The law leads to Christ. Faith in Christ leads to justification. See if you can follow this chain of events. The law leads to Christ. Faith, which we know is given by God's grace as a gift, your faith in Christ leads to justification. So now you are declared righteous in Christ. Justification is the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ comes to you, not out of your own merit, but by God's grace through faith in Christ. So let's be clear, the law does not lead to righteousness. That's what we just read in Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the law does not lead to righteousness. Romans 3:28 says the same thing. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So let me say be very clear. The law was never intended to make us righteous. I'll say it again. The law does not make us righteous. Explain this to your Catholic friends, to your Arminian friends, to those of any religion or false understanding of God's true doctrine that thinks that they are saved by some merit of their own. The law does not make us righteous. What the law does do is lead us to Christ, who is righteous. Do you hear the difference? And this difference is vitally important, that we hear the difference, that the law does not make us righteous, but instead the law points us to he who is righteous. For as the scripture declares, the law points us to Christ. This was the very purpose of the law from the very beginning. Now, I know we didn't get to our actual scripture that we hope to expound. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. But there was so much groundwork here to lay before we dove right into this book, in this epistle in Galatians. When we get there, we'll understand that Paul was writing this letter to the churches in the region of Galatia. Do you know why? He was mightily concerned for them, that they were falling away from the true faith that gives righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That maybe they weren't saved after all, that maybe his work, that his labor in the ministry and preaching the one true gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the righteous blood of Christ alone, that gospel they had forsaken. Look at chapter 1. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. In chapter 5, he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. What was happening? They had the Judaizers who had come into these churches in the region of Galatia, and who were trying to push law, instead of grace and faith. These Judaizers were pushing circumcision, the law, instead of circumcision of the heart, a righteousness that comes only through faith in Christ. And because of this, you know what Paul says a few verses down? Look at verse 12 in chapter 5. This is such an offense to Paul because what they were preaching was not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not the one true gospel, and it was, in fact, pulling these little children away. Look at what Paul says in chapter 5, talking about the Judaizers who were pushing for circumcision. He says, for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. This is a doctrine worth dying for. This is a doctrine of which much of the Reformation was fought. And this law that we see was never intended for you to gain righteousness through obedience to it. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Clearly. Now let's stop right there. Paul, who is using a scribe here, who's writing these truths by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit chose this word to give to Paul that would be written in his perfect and holy word that would be taught to his people, that we would teach and preach and read and learn. And look at this very first word, clearly. Can God be any more direct here? Clearly what? Let's see. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law. We've got that. Righteousness was never intended to come to you through the law. The law was given by God's grace to awaken you, to give you a mind that might understand, to give you eyes that might see, to give you ears that might hear. That the only righteousness for you to gain is the righteousness of Christ through faith in Christ. This is the point of the law. And I want to labor in this. Next week, if necessary, the week after, to come until we have this rightly established. Now, why are we talking about these covenants? Specifically this morning, the Mosaic Covenant, even more specifically, the law, in the larger context of the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, we were there, right? We're preaching through a long series on the judgment seat of Christ, and within that, we now have this sub-series of covenant theology that we're preaching through. It's because I want you to know who Christ is. As the one who fulfilled every single law, who upheld every single law perfectly. Why? Because he's God and he is perfect, but also because it's through his active obedience that the requirement for righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:4, is met. The one who came, who was born of a virgin, in a meek and lowly setting, who walked and lived on this earth, who humbled himself, not counting himself equal with God, but making himself man, taking on human flesh and becoming a servant, who became obedient to death, even on a cross. He had to die. Do you know why? Because of you. Because of you, because of you, and you, and you, and me. Because I could not meet the requirement of perfect obedience and righteousness of the Mosaic covenant. I've lusted. I've used the Lord's name in vain. I've not loved him all the time. With all that I am, I've harbored unforgiveness and committed murder. I'm guilty in having broken one single commandment. I've broken them all. And I deserve hell, and I need a Savior. And because God loved me from before the foundation of the world, he sent his Son to come and not only die on the cross. That's only half the story. It's not only his passive obedience. It's his active obedience, because covenants are serious business. There will be a separation of the flesh. There will be blood. Praise God, that blood does not have to be mine or yours. It belongs to Christ, and it's through his righteous blood that when we place our faith in him, it's as if we are declared righteous in Christ, and we have met the righteous requirement of the law. This is why he came and lived a perfect life of active obedience, and in humility hung on that cross when he easily could have brought himself down. He could have spoken a word and called legions of angels to wreak havoc. He could have turned the table on Pilate and brought Pilate before his throne. But he died on that cross for your lust, for your adultery, for your hate, for your murder, for your idolatry, for every commandment that you ever have, do, or will break if you belong to him and you've come under his blood. The price of your divine treason has been paid. He has ransomed you. Now, I want you to think about that in context of that day of the Lord when you stand in judgment before him. It ought to be something we fear and tremble because he is holy, holy, holy. And what you could not do, he did perfectly. That should cause us to be in awe, to tremble, and to fear his holy name. And simultaneously, we can approach him with freedom and confidence because we know that we're no longer clothed in the shackles, in the chains of our sin, locked up in the prison of the law until faith should be revealed. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. We're not clothed in the filth of our garments, of our own works and merit. We're clothed in his blazing, white, hot garments of his holy and perfect righteousness. Allow this truth as we study through these covenants. And we know, as I've told you before we even embarked on this journey, this small mini-series of covenant theology, we know that basically the take-home message from each covenant is the same truth. I want you to fear that day with a holy fear and awe and trembling, but I also want you to have joy and confidence, insurance, not in self, but in Christ, who judged you and who was anointed to save you. Part of that redemptive story is God, by his grace, giving you the law to awaken you, to give you senses, to give you a mind that sees or that understands, eyes that see, and ears that hear, to recognize that you deserve hell, that you need a Savior, and by his grace, regenerating so that you repent and believe and are saved. And so I ask you now, we've got 20 people in here. Very likely that there's at least one in here who right now at this moment is not saved or is self-deceived. Your eternity, no matter which of those two columns you're in, your eternity looks the same. You're on that island and you will burn forever. I pray, I implore you to repent, to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you deserve hell, that you need a Savior, and his name is Christ. And he fulfilled perfectly that which you failed to do every moment of your life. Repent and believe and be saved. The last thing I want to leave you with is this thought. I want to take you momentarily back to this island of which we began this morning. You're on that island. It's on fire. You can't swim. You can't fly. You can't call for a boat. That fire's spreading. You now have been awakened. You now understand these truths. You've been given eyes to see that you can see the holiness of God and what that means with regards to who you are as sinful man, and that you are hopeless and helpless, that you can't save yourself. But you've also been given ears to hear, that the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe in those truths. For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed, that he who is righteous by faith will live. But if you're on that island, you've been awakened. You know the fire's there. You see the sanctuary, the salvation far off, and you know you can't bridge that chasm. But your chains have been gone. You've been unshackled. You've been set free. You're just waiting for a ride to that island, to that paradise. Now imagine that on the way home today, God forbid, you die in a car accident. Very well could be me. It's not a pleasant thought, is it? But it is the reality, within the reality of possibility. Upon your death, can you imagine what that day will be like when you see his face shining brighter than the sun in all of its glory and his perfect righteousness? The face of he who saved you by grace. Can you imagine seeing him who is the great physician that no physician on earth could ever heal your sickness, but he can. And he can make you perfectly righteous in himself. That there's no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more burdens to carry. Imagine what it's like when on that moment when you die, he grabs you by the hand and he leads you into the promised land. He leads you across that vast ocean that no man could ever cross. This is what the Savior does. And God, by his grace, has awakened us, given us our senses to realize that this is our greatest need. This is why it's written in Galatians 3:24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that it is by your grace that you have given us your word, that you've given us your law, that you've given us our senses, that you have regenerated us, given us new hearts, that we desire you, that you've given us a mind that understands the truth, that we might know you through your word, that we might see you in your word, that we might hear you through your word. We thank you for your amazing grace. Father, I pray for myself, for your elect people, I pray that we don't desensitize ourselves to these truths, but that we actually live as your saved people, not merely listening to the word, but doing what it says. Let us grow in our sanctification, that we shine as stars in a fallen and depraved generation, as we hold out to the word of truth, that in seeing us, that's in seeing our good deeds, it's not us nor our deeds are that they see, but it's you, and that they turn to you and give you all the honor, glory, and praise. Father, use us as living testimonies to save men, to save women, to save your children. Father, I pray that what we've heard today, pray that you use your Holy Spirit to apply it efficaciously to our hearts. We know that your word will not return to you empty. It will not return to you void. It will accomplish what you desire. Father, we ask that you do this for our good, for your glory. May we make much of Christ in all that we do. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.